Bibles, if you'll please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated and let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, O Lord, for guiding and speaking through the Apostle Paul to the church there in Ephesus so many years ago, through this letter, and also speaking to us through your Spirit to us today. And we thank you for again for reminding us of where we have come from, who did it, and who and where we are now. We do pray that you would enable us to embrace those things and equip us as we fight a battle, a war that is so great waging around us. Grant unto us, O Lord, the eyes of faith to see the great victory that we have in Christ, and enable us, O Lord, to go from victory unto victory through Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And so enable us to see, to appreciate, and to respond appropriately to the calling that you have called us to. We ask for your grace in this endeavor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Colossians, Paul uses a term, and again, Colossians and Timothy were probably, Colossians and Ephesians were both written approximately the same time and sent to two churches near to each other. And we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, concerning Christ, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. And so that word there, power, that could be translated the magistrate or the authority or the jurisdiction or the mastery of darkness. When you hear that statement, just that one phrase, the power of darkness, what do you think about? What strikes you? The power, we have been delivered from the power of darkness. Again, the jurisdiction of darkness, the authority of darkness are a couple ways to translate that Greek word. What do you think about? As I was meditating or as I was thinking and preparing this message, what came to me is the idea of the kingdom. In our society, we live in a society now where we don't think of kings and kingdoms at all, do you? Do you spend time thinking about kingdoms and kings and that? We don't really. We live in a democratic republic whenever we stop and we think about someone like a king during the time, like the emperor of Rome at the time when this was written, we castigate those people as being tyrants. And that's a bad thing, as someone who's exercising that kind of authority. So we don't think of ourselves as subjects in a kingdom. We think of ourselves as citizens in a country. But in the original audience receiving this letter, that thinking of kings and kingdoms was the way everybody lived. You lived under a king. You lived in his reign, his kingdom. And so as Paul is describing this power or this magistrate of darkness, this jurisdiction of darkness, this power of darkness, the word kingdom would not be far from the thinking of the original audience. But Paul says we have been delivered from that, delivered from the kingdom of darkness. And yet that kingdom still exists. We live in that kingdom. We live among that kingdom. We live in a world that is at war with God under that rulership. And it should not surprise us that warfare is all around us. There is a sense of warfare. It is around us, and it is on so many levels. Sometimes it is obvious. A temptation comes our way. I was thinking about that in the idea of what is the most frightening thing in warfare? If you were in Afghanistan or Iraq or whatever, and you're a soldier and you're out on patrol, what is the most frightening thing? Well, it's either an IED or a sniper. A sniper is there, and all of a sudden, you're dead. A bullet comes out of nowhere. You may not ever hear the sound of that gun. It's instant death. As a matter of fact, scriptures talk about the arrow that flies by night. How many times this week were you hit with a sniper bullet of temptation? All of a sudden, a thought comes into your head, a temptation. And boom, where'd that come from? And then if you're not on your guard, like Paul says, it's like that fiery dart. It starts to burn. The temptation is there and you start to follow it. You were hit. I forgot to put up the shield of faith that Paul says that is able to quench the fiery dart. So sometimes that warfare is obvious, but many times I think it is very subtle. The temptations that we face, I think especially because we have abundance. We have entertainment. We have resources. We have time. We have abilities, we have freedoms in this country, and we maybe take for granted. We have these blessings from God. And yet in the midst of all of that, there are that blessings can become a curse and cause us to turn our eyes away from God and reliance upon God and look to our resources, look to other things. This was the temptation over and over again with Israel, where they would deny the true God and look at other idols. So in society, just look at society. How do you think about the word confusion? Do we live in a confused world? Would that be a good way to describe? I'm confused watching the world. I'm confused when I watch the news. When I listen, no matter where I go, I hear all kinds of things. Confusion. What about anger and hatred? Some of it, I don't understand. Why are you so angry? What is it? What about escapism? I can't handle it. I need my safe space. Or I need to escape into fantasy, whether it be television or whether it be fiction, which is nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but as an escape, I can't deal with reality, so I've got to leave reality and just live in fantasy. That temptation is there. What about lusts? That is the lust of the flesh, as Paul says. How often does that come up and we are overcome by that? I want what I want. Or another way of saying it, how often is it that we are self-centered? I've got to focus on me. Or what did we say before? What is the unholy trinity? Me, myself, and I. How much of that is in society? How much of that is what we have to face day by day? There is a whole amount, like I said, many levels of warfare. I think you may not see it. Maybe you do. I've been seeing it more as I pray for you and your needs. I see it in so many different ways. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's obvious. We're at war. There are fiery darts being fired at us every day. Are we aware? Do we understand? How do we respond? Paul's answer to that question is in our text this morning. In a word, it is reconciliation. Now, how does reconciliation have an answer to all of that? Well, that's the attempt in the sermon, and will be to answer that. The proposition is there in the bulletin. Reconciled to God. What is more important than that? The answer is nothing. For without God, all life is meaningless. As the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless under the sun. But praise be to God, as Paul says, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the service or the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we, united as the church, are called and empowered to be his servants, the servants of reconciliation in a world at war with God. It is a challenge. For in the process of being a peacemaker, we become sometimes the target. Have you ever tried to separate two dogs from fighting or two cats from fighting or two people from fighting? Sometimes the one in the middle who's trying to separate is the one that gets punched, bit, or scratched. We become the enemy. We become the problem. So as we've been considering this letter, this is a letter of grace that God wrote through the Apostle Paul to his beloved saints, those that were set apart in Christ Jesus. As we have been considering chapters 1 and 2, the word that I have in mind is the word great. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he speaks of the great blessings that God has bestowed upon us. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, we saw the great purpose and power of God. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we've looked at the great need that we have in Adam and what Christ has done for us. And now we are looking at the great need that we have as Gentiles, as goyim, as those who are separated or alienated from God. And so let us consider our text today. Looking at verses 11 and 12, we see this statement. Just like Paul did in verse 1, he goes back into the past. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were, number one, you were without Christ, you were aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. What he said in chapter 2, verse 1 is, you were dead. You were separated. Now, most of these Ephesians were Gentiles. There may have been Jews there as well, but for the most part, it was a Gentile church. And so Paul comes back and reminds them, and I think us as well, of our state in Adam, our state naturally. So what was this that Paul says? Notice, first of all, you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were uncircumcised. This speaks of the alienation that we have in relations to the covenant people of God. They were living, or we were living, in the corruption of our nature. The Jews would say, you are unclean. You are profane. I want nothing to do with you. And morally corrupt. Or the scripture says, we were wicked. Furthermore, Paul says, we were uncircumcised. That is, without God's ordained mark of distinction. We were not set apart as special by God. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the mark that separated. It was a sign of estrangement from God. And furthermore, a Jew would look at you and would say, you are uncircumcised, and that was an insult. You are a dirty Gentile. You are uncircumcised. You are dirt. What's amazing is if you go to Colossians 2:11, Paul says, now you are the circumcision made without hands. Though they were physically circumcised, you are the true circumcision. Furthermore, he speaks concerning this alienation, goes to the spiritual alienation. You are without Christ. You, Gentiles, didn't have the hope of the Messiah, of the Christ. You didn't have a destiny, at least that you didn't know of a purposeful destiny that God had for you, as he did with his covenant people. You had no atonement. There was no sacrifice for your sins. You had no access to God. You were completely alienated from God. Paul goes on to say, you are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You have no rights of citizenship. You did not belong to Christ's church. You did not enjoy the privileges, the communion, the community, the fellowship. You did not belong. Paul doesn't end there. He goes on to say, and you were strangers of the covenants of promise. So not only did you not have hope, you didn't have the Word of God. The covenants with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Israel, with David, you're a stranger to all of those things. You had never heard of them. Paul doesn't stop there. He says, not only that, You are hopeless, having no hope for the future. Why? Because you have no Messiah, because you have no commonwealth, you have no promise, and you had no resurrection. No hope. You die. That's it. And finally, Paul says, God forsaken. Without the true God in the world, we did not have a relationship, a knowledge with the true God, and we've in vain worshiped other false gods. Isn't that overwhelming when you stop and think about what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, and in particular, being separated from the covenant, from the covenant people of God, what it means? Now, what I'm hoping to do is that by going through all of those negatives, you understand all of those things are overcome through Jesus Christ. And that's the second point that Paul makes. So turning to verse 13, it sounds like verse 4. In verses 1 through 3, Paul says, you are dead, let me describe it to you, but God. Right? Here in verses 11 and 12, again, this is the state that you were in, alienated from God. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, alienated, separated, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice that. But now, at this time, back then, that was then, but now, again, another gospel in two words. But now, in Christ Jesus. That work of the Prince of Peace. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace, right? In order for peace to exist, he had to go to war. He had to conquer Satan. He had to crush his head in warfare, in the process bruising his heel. That he is the man of war, Scripture talks about. The Lord is a man of war, a gibor, a champion, the Lord. In order to be the Prince of Peace, had to conquer all his and our enemies. How? Paul answers that. By his blood, through the blood of Christ. Again, referring back to chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That grace, that gift, cost Jesus his suffering, his death, the pouring out of his life, his blood. We are now made near. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. For, as Paul says, he himself is our peace. He is our shalom. He is our everything. He is our well-being. He is our health. He is our wealth. He is our peace. Understand that. Everything else is because of him and through him. He himself is our peace. Notice verse 15. He's the one who makes peace. Verse 17. He's the one who preaches peace. Who makes that peace actually occur in time when we believe. What kind of peace is he? Well, it's twofold. Number one, and the most important, is peace with God. Paul writes very clearly about that in Romans chapter 5. If you don't know that verse, verse 1, I would encourage you to memorize it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. We are no longer at war with God. When did the war begin? God started it in the garden. He said, I set enmity, I set warfare because of sin, to conquer sin. And war continues to this day. War will be there tomorrow or until the Lord returns. But he is our peace. He is the one who has established peace with God. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. We don't have to fear. We don't have to cringe. We don't have to hide our faces. We're at peace through Jesus Christ. We have access, he continues to say. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Like I said, if you don't know that passage, memorize it. It is such an encouragement. But not only is that peace established with God, but also with God's people. For Paul goes on to write, who has made both one, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, that partition, that separation that separated Jews and Gentiles, or the covenant people of God from those outside, those Gentiles. Remember that in the temple in Jerusalem, the Gentiles could only go so far, could only come into the court of the Gentiles, and they were excluded from entering into the court of the people and even into farther on in all the way. What Paul is saying is that wall is gone. Not only that wall, but all the walls are gone. Now Gentiles have a right and access into the very presence of the Holy God. Even more so than the Jews of the Old Testament, now we have access directly into the throne presence of the Holy God. That veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the Holy was rent from top to bottom. And now we have boldness to enter in. Yes, in humility, because it's only by grace, but yet we have access. There's no longer a separation. The curtain is gone. The wall is gone. And Paul goes on to say the enmity is gone. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. War is over. Peace. Most of us are not old enough to remember VE Day or VJ Day. We read about it. Maybe a couple here that remember it. There was such joy and celebration in this country and around the world. Victory over in Europe. Victory over Japan. Peace at last. Peace in our time. But Scripture says the true peace is only found in Jesus Christ. And he has removed the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and so to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so there he again, he is saying something that was a mystery. The Jews and the Gentiles are now one in Christ. He makes a new from the old. Having abolished in his flesh, removing the enmity, and thus making peace. When did he do it? Verse 16. He reconciled them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Notice that, the necessity of preaching the gospel of peace. And that's our responsibility, is it not? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have been entrusted with the responsibility and joy of telling others, of proclaiming, there is peace with God, and there is peace on earth through our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, as we live in this society, in this time, where there's such consternation, such confusion, such hopelessness, such despair, such anger. We have peace. And we are called to be peacemakers, bringing the peace of God through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. So finally, in our third point, there's so much here. In Christ, point three in the bulletin, the outline, unity and growth of the dwelling place of God or the church. Paul goes on to say, therefore, because of what Christ has done, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are no longer an alien, even though you're still an alien. You understand what I'm saying by that? Anybody not understand what I'm saying? If you go to the book of Hebrews, Paul will write when he's speaking concerning those that walk by faith in the hall of faith in chapter 11. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so we are strangers and aliens on this planet. Or another way of saying it, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Though we are citizens of this nation, yet, in one sense, we are citizens of heaven. Paul says it, didn't he say it? For our citizenship is in heaven, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Our true membership now is with the people of God. That's our identity. That's who we are. Remember, at the time, the primary understanding of an individual, the primary way that someone looked at themselves, if you were to ask an individual in the Roman Empire of the time, who are you? They would say, well, I am a Greek, or I am a Roman, or I am a Jew, or I speak this language, and I do this kind of work among others that do this kind of work. My occupation, my trade is this. In other words, notice all of those identities are all corporate. They all had to do with a group. My identity as an individual is with the group. What Paul was saying is before, you had no identity. You were alienated. But now your identity is that you're part of the people of God. You're part of the church. That's who you are. You are a saint in the household of God. Again, in the household of God, the understanding of that time is, well, the household has a head of the household, and that head is God himself. God is my father, and I'm part of the family. I'm even greater than a servant in the household, which is a great place to be, but I'm actually a son or a daughter. So we are fellow citizens with the saints. We are citizens of heaven. We're in better shape than the Jews of the day and members of the household of God. Like I said, we are children of God. And just that point, again, I want to remind ourselves. Christ could have come and died on the cross, which he did, and paid for your sins and fulfilled all righteousness and placed you into a position in heaven as a redeemed servant of God. And how glorious and wonderful that would be. To place you in the same position, if you will, even greater than the angel, but as a servant. But yet, God did more than that, did he not? He chose to go beyond that to say, and I am going to adopt you to be my own son or daughter. I choose to adopt you and identify you as my child. So it's greater than simply a servant. Jesus says, you're not servants, you're my friends, and actually you're my brother, you're my sister. Do we really comprehend and appreciate what the Father has done in doing that? To be adopted by God himself into the family of God. And now we cry by the Spirit, Abba, Father. We have a right to do that. Not everybody on earth can say, Our Father, who art in heaven, and speak the truth. But you can, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also we have a sure foundation. Paul goes on to say, we are being built. Notice that. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, now he switches to the metaphor of a building, being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. A couple things going on there. He actually is working two metaphors at the same time, isn't he? He's talking about a physical building, right? And the foundation laid of a building, and the building has bricks in it and so on and so forth. But he also talks about a growing, which is the idea of something organic that grows. This building doesn't organically grow. Once it's built, it stays static. But Paul says that the building is a living organism that's a building that also continues to grow and expand. It has life in it. It's not just a dead thing. It's a living body, the body of Christ. But at the same point in time, it is a building, a place in whom the whole building being fitted together, notice that, being fitted together, reconciled together, grows into a holy temple, a dwelling place, a place of worship and service of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Again, he's speaking to us. The blessing that Christ has done has brought us together. We have a place of refuge in this crazy world at war. We have one another. We have the body of Christ. We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, what does Scripture say? What does Paul say in Galatians 6? You that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Oh, I just got wounded. Help me. When's the last time you realize I need prayer? I need someone to pray for me. I need to text, please pray for me. When was the last time you did that? Or call a brother or sister and say, please pray for me. I'm under temptation. I'm being overwhelmed. I need help. Help. Yeah, where do we go? We go first to God, but also God has given others, fellow soldiers who have been trained to pray, to come alongside, to listen, to hear, to speak, to love. You're not alone in this battle. You're not alone in the war. I don't care how you feel at the time, you're not alone. Why? Because we've been reconciled together. He didn't reconcile individuals alone. He reconciled us together to be the church, the body of Christ, the army of God. What is the result? Paul says, if you want to summarize it, is the idea of unity. We were alienated or separated from God, but now we're united to God. We were alienated and separated from the people of God, and now we are united. And it's an intimate unity. It's an intimate relationship. There's a connection there that nobody else in the world, apart from Christ, can claim. So what should you do with this truth? Well, here's 5, 6. Number one, understand it, receive it, believe it, receive this word, the milk of the word. Believe what God has done for us in Christ. Go back and read. Again, Paul reminds us of where we were, what Christ has done, and where we are now. In that temptation, in that trial, whatever is going on this week, turn back and read this passage. If you can't memorize it, read it. Write it down on a card. Put it in your pocket, your purse, whatever, and be able to pull it out and say, okay, this is where I was, but this is where I am now. I am reconciled to God. He is my peace. Whatever the warfare around me, Jesus is my peace. I'm at peace with God. I am at peace with the people of God. And so, therefore, I have peace. Though my thoughts trouble me, though I see what's going on in the nation, what's going on in the world, and all what's going on at work, or what's going on at school or family or whatever, I have peace with God. Remember, receive, believe. Second, rejoice that you are connected with the prince or the ruler or the power of peace. Jesus is the ruler of peace. He is the only one that can bring peace in the world. Individuals, families, churches, nations, rejoice in that he has not left you to be wandering about as aliens, but he has reconciled you to himself. Rejoice in that. Remind yourself of that. Thirdly, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that. Endeavoring to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Make it your job. Make it your responsibility, because it is, to be a peacemaker, living at peace with one another and being an instrument of peace. One of the ways to do that is when the temptation comes to war, you stop. When you're tempted to speak because you're angry, which will then cause a conflict, a fight, and separation, you shut up. You don't speak. You speak a word fitly spoken. Those are apples of gold and settings of silver. Guard your tongue. Keep the peace. Speak peace. Speak the truth in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity that Christ has accomplished, that unity of the Spirit with that bond, it is that bond of peace through Jesus Christ. And we are called to endeavor to keep it, to guard it, to maintain it, to promote it, to be peacemakers. Paul goes on in chapter 4 to say, verse 7, but each one of us grace was given according to the measure of grace. So he says, take what you've been given and use it. He says it in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, of ministry, for the building up and the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. He speaks of having unity, but he says also use your gifts to build up and strengthen the unity of the faith. So use your gifts. He goes on to say in verses 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who's the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together, by which every joint supplies according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body to the edifying of itself in love. Use your gifts. God has given you a ministry among the body of Christ. You may not think so. Well, I'm just a kid. Well, I'm just a single. Well, I'm so busy. I'm overwhelmed with my life. You can still pray. You can still love. Use your gifts. Paul goes on to say in verse, further on, chapter 4, verse 17, This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They're alienated. That's not you. Don't follow their example. Don't emulate. Don't seek that. That's not you anymore. You were once that, but that's not you anymore. Remind yourself, that is what I was, not what I am. Paul has to say that again. I testify. Notice that. I testify in the Lord. I am standing before the court, and I'm making testimony before the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility and the vanity and the emptiness of their mind. They can sound so convincing, right? That vanity sounds so appealing. Oh, wow, it's so pleasing. But God says it's emptiness. It's vanity of vanity. All is vanity under the sun, under the sun. Though it may look good, what did Solomon say? Hey, I did it all. I built great buildings. Fantastic. I was a great scientist. I did all this research. I made so much money. I was the richest man around, and I spent it, and I spent it on my lust. I had this and that and everything. I had everything that anybody could ever enjoy. And what did I find it all to be? What did he say? Empty. Vanity. Chasing after the wind. Foolishness. He says, do not walk. Do not be tempted to walk like them, like you were. You are a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And finally, in verses 20 through 24 in chapter 4, he says, repent. You have not so learned Christ as though what you were, but now put off the old man, the former conduct, that old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he goes on to explain how to do that for the liar, for the one who lies, and so on and so forth, through the thief, and so on. So all of these, chapter 4, which we'll look at in more detail, are fruits or are ways of responding to the grace of God or the peace of God that comes to us, that reconciliation, being now reconciled to God, being now reconciled to one another in Christ. Now we are instruments of reconciliation. Our lives are now to reflect that which God has done, God is doing, and God will do. We have peace with God. May God reflect it. May that be reflected in your life, in our life, as the people of God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you again for the Apostle Paul and the work of the Spirit in his life and being able to write these things for us. There's so much there that we need to put into practice, into our minds, into our hearts, and into our lives. And so we ask, O Lord, for the work of your Spirit to do so, that we would not forget this sermon 5 minutes walking out of here, get in the car, drive home. What was the sermon about? I have no idea. Help us, Lord, not to do that, not to be unfruitful, forgetful hearers, but doers of the word. And so we pray that you'd help us to be able to come back to this text, come back to what you have taught us through your word concerning what Christ, you have done for us. Again, the before and the after. And so we pray that you'd help us and to live in the after, and to live in a thankful and receptive way of the great gospel, the great good news, the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ in and through in our lives. We pray, O Lord, for your blessing in order to be a blessing, in Jesus' name. Amen.